So we're going to be looking at Romans 2. But I want to contextualize, really, this message. Because we know that this month of September has been a dramatic month of change. We have had a new Prime Minister and a new cabinet, and we now have a new monarch with King Charles III, with the passing, of course, of Queen Elizabeth II. And we all could see that her passing has clearly had a significant impact, not just in the UK, but worldwide. And I know that coming from Australia, the Queen and what she represented meant a lot to us. I can remember as a very young boy in primary school being herded into the arts building where there was an old television there and we were watching the Queen in the 1970s. So she's been there since I was very small, which is probably true for most of us who aren't older than 75 or so. But in a world which is fragmenting, in a world which has lost its moral compass, they don't know their left from their right. They don't know their boy from their girl. They are confused. They've lost their sense of meaning. So it is now thoroughly obsessed with self-centeredness without any boundaries. In contrast to this, the Queen was a model of decency, of integrity, service, family values, and a distinctly Christian worldview. And there is a sense that we in the Western world, particularly since World War II, I think, have forgotten our acknowledgement of God and our Christian heritage. And it shows what is to become of our society. Will we continue towards further erosion of that Christian heritage and worldview? How did we get to this point? This morning, we were looking at the parable of the prodigal son, and we touched briefly on repentance. And I think it is clear that our society today needs repentance. We need to turn around and think again. We need to make a change. What once was recognized as something immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. And Isaiah foresaw that societies could become like this. In Isaiah 5:20-21, he wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." I think that's where we are. We don't want to do things God's way. We'd rather redefine it to how we would like it. And I think when we talk about sin, which we're going to tonight, sin's not a popular word. Sometimes it's hard to define. But at the heart of it, it's selfishness and it's autonomy. It's doing things your own way and not being told by anybody, especially God, even though he knows what's best and is motivated for our good. We don't want to know. But this sermon tonight is entitled "The Grace and the Good News of a Repentant Heart." It seemed appropriate as I was thinking about what to do tonight to share afresh some of the essentials of the gospel. The good news, which the Apostle Paul wrote about, of course, in his letter to Romans. And in that letter he explains why this good news is so desperately and universally needed. We need some good news. In fact, this is God's solution to our problem. There isn't another. And the gospel is always, always connected to repentance. you don't have repentance, you don't have the gospel. And repentance starts with the recognition of sin. People need to be reminded of the truth even when they don't like it. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans 2 as we work through this. And as I was thinking about this passage, I thought this passage actually is very appropriate for today, because our society today is actually, ironically, very moralistic and judgmental. You can notice it on the TV and in the newspapers and definitely on the internet. Those moralistic people on YouTube and Twitter and Facebook, they're shocked as they report how evil they see other people and how they can be. Everyone has an opinion these days, and they're definitely not afraid to tell everyone about it. Social media is full of people judging other people. They write and say things like, "This person should be cancelled and marginalised for what they said." Or, "This group should be locked up and the key thrown away." Or even, "They should be lined up and shot for what they did. They don't deserve to live." In the name of tolerance, many have become intolerant. Now, sometimes we can understand this reaction because even though they have a distorted sense of right and wrong, they are recognising a truth, and that is that evil action is truly evil, and evil should not be tolerated. Not many would disagree that Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot did evil, and they deserved to be resisted, they needed to be resisted, and they deserved to be punished. Because it is true, particularly as Christians, my brothers and sisters, we cannot stand by while evil things are done by evil people, particularly upon the vulnerable. Part of our job is to stand up for the innocent. Justice and judgment must be done to honour God and to protect the innocent. But these same moral people that we're talking about, who rightly recognise that evildoers are worthy of judgment, the problem is that they often consider themselves above judgment. They believe that they haven't done things as bad as what others have done. Or they think maybe that the good things they have done outweigh those bad things that they might have done. But, you know, they consider, well, it's not like I've murdered anybody. It's not that I'm a sexual adulterer, or I haven't stolen anything significant, they might argue. They shake their heads at the evil that they see other people doing outside of their window, but they fail to see the reflection of themselves in that same window. And it is to those people that Paul addresses in today's reading. So let's look at it again. Romans 2, 1 to 11. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Some observations. The type of person that Paul is exposing here, I can identify 8 characteristics. From verse 1, we can tell that Paul here is talking about a man who is judgmental, but he's also hypocritical. Verse 3 informs us this man is guilty, he's under God's judgment, but the man thinks that he isn't, so he is also deceived. And verse 4 says that this man is presumptuous. He thinks he's okay because no judgment has befallen him as yet, and as a result, he's unrepentant. He doesn't take the opportunity to change his ways. And verse 5 declares that this man is hard-hearted, and he's lacking humility. 8 characteristics. He will get a shock of horror one day when judgment will certainly come upon him. You can't mock God. However, I want to impress upon you an important distinction we must highlight here. This person is not a Christian, because a Christian has repented. A Christian has peace with God because God has forgiven them and they've replaced their once hard heart with a heart of flesh. That's what it says in Ezekiel 36:26 and Jeremiah 31:33. They're not proud people, are Christians, because they know. It's not because of anything they've done. It's only faith in Jesus that has saved them. And what he did and his sacrifice. We get his righteousness imparted to us, not our own. And he takes our sin upon himself, so we don't have to suffer the consequences. Hallelujah. So this man that Paul is describing, he cannot be a Christian, because essentially this man doesn't think he needs saving. He's not looking for a savior, whether it be Jesus or anything else. How is it that this person is so deceived? Why does he think that he's not guilty when God judges him rightly, it says in verse 2? Well, the principle for understanding this is taught by Jesus himself in that famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. I'll read it for you. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But here's Jesus on the sermon, on the Mount, almost kind of paralleling the mount from whence in the Old Testament that the Ten Commandments were given. Here's a mount where Jesus is giving these instructions. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" So harking back to the old Ten Commandments. "And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which is an Aramaic term basically meaning "you empty airhead," "shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And then a couple of verses down in verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 5, Jesus again makes it clear that here's the point. What's going on the inside is just as important as what happens on the outside. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Again, reference to the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's the principle being taught here. The real guilt, the real root of the problem is not in the external. It's found in the heart, which God himself truly sees. Ungodly, evil, and selfish acts are the outward manifestation of ungodly, evil, and selfish, hard hearts. You see, from God's perspective, it makes sense. If the inclination is there on the inside, if the thought is entertained and savored, if the idea is imagined and played out in the mind, well, that person is literally rehearsing and practicing the same sin in their head. They're guilty of the same sin, even if they haven't committed the act. They don't want to see this truth, of course, and so they're blind to it. And so they are deceiving themselves. And obviously, there is a difference between someone who is thinking about something and someone who actually does it. Maybe these people are different in how far along in their sin they are. Maybe they're different in how their sin manifests itself. Or maybe they just haven't been caught and exposed yet. But it's that same selfish spirit that we talked about, that autonomous selfish spirit, that same selfish root is within them. They can appear outwardly squeaky clean, but internally and in private, in their thought life, they are pursuing, and here's the key, without any thought of repentance, they are pursuing the same evil that led to God's judgment upon all of the obvious outwardly practicing evildoers. But for the Christian, repentance is critical. Without repentance, you cannot be saved. And that's why if we go back to our Romans text, I want you to observe in verse 4, it says that God's kindness, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, is meant to lead you to repentance. Repentance means to change direction. You've been going this way, but now you've changed your direction. It also means that you've changed your mind. There's a turning around. True saving faith must lead to repentance. A change in behavior on the outside. Why? Because there has been a dramatic change on the inside. You no longer want to do the sin you used to. You used to run to it. You used to pursue it. But now you hate it. You resist it. You regret it when you fall. It doesn't have that same charm that it used to have because you're different now. I once heard it explained as it's kind of like clothes. You know, when you were younger, you had clothes. But, you know, when you've changed and you've grown a bit, those clothes, they don't suit you anymore. They don't fit you anymore. So this old life doesn't fit you anymore. We're still not perfect when we get saved. We still fight battles. But we've turned our back on our old way of living, which we regret. And we embrace Jesus, and we now follow his way of living. This is repentance. And as I say, it is essential to the gospel. And this is why in Mark 1, 14, 15, when Jesus himself began his ministry, this is how he proclaimed the gospel. Let me read it to you. Verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And at the launching of the church in Acts 2:37, on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, Peter gives his sermon and his hearers, they want to be saved. This is what happens, Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance, it's a natural result of a changed, regenerated heart, which comes from saving faith. Let me say that again. Repentance is a natural result of a changed, regenerated heart, which comes from saving faith. So if someone refuses to repent at all and change their ways due to their hard-heartedness, then as verse 5 in our reading warns, well, then they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. So when we preach the gospel, we are doing them a deep disservice if we don't preach repentance. And this becomes clear as we read on in verses 6 to 8 in our reading. Let's look at this. It says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life for those who by patient, continuous and doing good seek for glory, honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Clearly, people must change their ways and seek to do good. They must repent. Otherwise, there's going to be severe consequences. Now, at this point, I want to dig into something where people get confused about. I was confused about this. But it's important that we understand this distinction. Let me be clear. Scripture is absolutely crystal that we are saved by grace, not by works. But when we are saved, we are moved to repentance because the Holy Spirit himself regenerates us. So that's not us. That's him, his grace. Only through his power can we demonstrate that patient continuance in doing good that verse 7 describes. I'll ask you to turn to this scripture where it expressed perfectly what I'm trying to say. Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. I'll give you a couple of moments to find it. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I was brought up, I suppose, in the arrogance of a lot of our education, I just assumed that because this was ancient writing, it was going to be pretty simple. I wasn't expecting complex philosophy and deep understanding and truths of life. And I remember opening up the Bible and reading it, and it was just too much. There was just so much truth that affected me directly. It's the power of God's word. So here we are, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to boast about because it is a free gift of grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And what's the result? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the thing to try and grasp. God expects good works from us. But our good works don't save us. Our good works confirm that we are saved, that he's changed us on the inside, that we've been remade, we've been recreated in the image of Christ. Our good works are a result of his workmanship. I'm not talking about, I heard this phrase recently, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a change of direction. You see the distinguishing there. So, continual repentance is one of those good works. And it's a reality. Because we all struggle with sin. We're not saying we're going to be completely sinless in our daily lives. But our direction has changed. We're not going to go back here. We're going to press onwards. We're going to continually repent. Not to be saved, but to keep going in this direction. I am now pursuing the ways of God. I'm following my Lord Jesus, who has given me life and wants me to live life to the full. I know this way is death. I don't want to go there. I'm committed to here, and Lord, I'm looking for you to get me there. So continual repentance is one of those good works. So we produce good works from a repentant heart. And you know what? We are rewarded with eternal life. That's what it says in verse 7 in our Romans passage. But if we continue without interruption to produce works of disobedience, if we continue to do this and we keep seeking this, then we're not going that way, are we? We're going back in this direction, and God's wrath and fury will be the result. So says verse 8. Now, this is an important part of the gospel, the good news, that I want you to hear. I remember as a young Christian how relieved I was that I had forgiveness through Jesus and his sacrifice of my many sins and failings. I was really aware. When I became a Christian, I didn't know what conviction was, but I was under it majorly. Every little thing. I remember I was living with some guys, Christian guys, when I was at university, and someone had bought, you know, that sliced ham, and I took a piece of ham, and I was guilt-stricken. I thought, what am I doing? What? I'm stealing. I'm stealing. And I went, I spoke to the guy, and he said, oh, don't worry, it's just a little piece of ham. But that's not the point, is it? The point is, I stole and I didn't care. I didn't care. So I eagerly asked for forgiveness and had faith that I was forgiven. But I soon realized that this was not enough. What good is it to be forgiven of sin and yet to be left in the same state with the same sinful hard heart that puts you there in the first place? You'd be condemned to this endless cycle of always asking forgiveness without ever hope of actually changing or ever being free from the power of sin. You'd just be, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry, oh, I'm sorry. What a horrible way to live. And Paul is aware of this, you know. Paul, maybe the greatest Christian that ever lived. I mean, the Apostle Paul, wow. Here he is in Romans 7, 22, 25. He says, I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I'm pulled like this. Oh, wretched man that I am. I delight in the law of God. I want to do the right thing. But I'm aware there's this other thing in me that's pulling me down. What can I do? A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you get delivered out of that endless cycle of being stuck in this forgiveness, but no change. Forgiveness is so beautiful and so important. But if you don't change, it's fruitless. And this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because not only does his sacrificial death cleanse us from sin so that we can be forgiven, but his resurrection also raises us up to new life and empowers us to lead repentant lives day by day. There's a resurrection that we're joined to with Christ. As we're joined to his death, we're also joined to his resurrection and new life. We have hope through God's grace and power, not just to eternal life in heaven, but to fruitful life here on earth as well. It's powerful. Yet many Christians don't get it. Praise God that he did everything. He didn't do it half-hearted. He did the whole job. And this is where our second reading comes into play, which was 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. Because some people just think that being repentant is just feeling sorry. You see someone who's really upset. They've just been caught out and they're really upset. And you might say, gee, they seem really repentant. They're really upset. But that's not what repentance is. There are different kinds of sorrow. Paul writes, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, he must have come hard at them, pointed out some sin, I expect. I do not regret it, although I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle, that letter, made you sorry, but only for a while. Because now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, which is not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So when we talk about repentance, there's kind of two aspects to it, isn't it? There's the repentance that covers our initial response to the gospel call. When we, with godly sorrow, through the Holy Spirit, we turn from living selfish lives to living our lives for God. And if that repentance is genuine, our salvation is made sure and sealed by the Spirit of God at that point. You can have confidence in your salvation. Hallelujah. But repentance continues on in a practical way also. When we disciples of Jesus daily seek to grow by living by the Spirit and doing good. And when we do wrong, we confess it before God and each other. And we ask for His forgiveness and His strength to do better. He responds. Turning now to the final verse 9 in our Romans passage, and it sums it up. Quite bluntly, Paul says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Here's a little phrase to help. God saves through faith and through grace. But He judges everyone according to works, according to the fruit of their life. Whoever you are and wherever you come from. But for the Christian, it's Christ's good work that produces our good work. So God can never be charged with being unjust or partial because He judges everyone by the same standard. The fruit of their life. And He always judges rightly. So as we come to a conclusion, we recognize that Paul has labored here in Romans to expose the plight that fallen humanity is in. And verse 5 in our passage kind of sums it up. The ultimate problem, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Having hard and proud hearts, fallen humanity is incapable of pure thinking and motivations on the inside. And so consequently, they are incapable of the good works that God is looking for on the outside, especially that essential work of repentance. But in spite of this, many would claim to be good people, which exposes a certain pride and the refusal to admit that their measure is wrong, because the measure is God. They would not admit to their sin, and they would not admit to their need of salvation. However, we were all in that boat. We were lost. We could not save ourselves. But God intervenes. As the gospel is proclaimed, there will be some hearing the good news of hope who will be sorrowful in that godly way for the wrong way they have lived. And God Himself will lead them to repentance. He will regenerate them. And isn't that most for most of us, I think we can recognize, those of you who consider yourself Christian, isn't that what happened? Isn't that how we were saved? It wasn't that we found Jesus. He found us and tracked us down, and we tried to run away, but he confronted us. And I think that that is how our society will repent and change. One by one, as we faithfully live out and preach the gospel of repentance to those in our circles and trust God to change hearts. Because that's the other flip side about this, isn't it? Because it's not to do with works, it's not for us to try to coax people and to force them and really argue with them, and because as if it's up to us. No, what we do is we proclaim the truth. We live out the truth. We extend on as ambassadors of Christ, God's mercy. We represent him well. People will either take it or leave it. It's up to God to work in their hearts. Maybe it'll take a long time. Maybe it's like you see something that's been planted. Maybe it needs a little watering. So you might water it a little bit. You don't have to go for the scythe to harvest it straight away. Maybe it just needs a little bit of watering, a bit of tendering. Maybe it needs a little bit of pruning. Maybe there's some confrontation that might be needed. God works in different ways, different people. But what we're looking for is that fruit that you can see that God is working on that person. We be faithful. We preach the truth. We preach repentance. And then we wait for God to give that increase and that fruit. Because God looks upon the heart. Our hearts need to be humble, repentant hearts. Hearts willing to be obedient and to patiently work. We're working on it. We're working on doing good through God's Spirit. To exchange our selfish desires for godly ones. When you sin, repent. God will be faithful to forgive. That's what it says in 1 John 1:9. I was talking with someone this morning who referred to that. And for me, it's just a key. It just reminds me that, yes, you know, and as I quoted this morning too, how David said, you know, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise in Psalm 51. And 1 John 1:9 reminds us, God will be faithful to forgive. Your heart is the real you, not the outside package. Proverbs 4:23 insightfully says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So deliberately orientate your heart towards God. Seek him. Be thankful to him. Worship him. Encourage one another. How important is that? How many of us know that trying to struggle by yourself is not a good way to go about things? God has deliberately placed us in the family because we need each other. Oh, how we need each other. Be willing to be used by him to preach that gospel, the good news. Remember, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation. Preach the good news and the message of repentance to those who appear to themselves and to others as moral people, but who need their hearts changed by God. Perhaps the nation will change and turn around. And God, consequently, will be glorified. And he is so very worthy of that.